We have a very special treat today. You guys might know this guy, JVD, also known as Jason Van Dorsen. Just appreciate his heart to teach and how much I know he studies and puts time into the Word. So, Jason, we're looking forward to teaching us today.
Thank you very much. It is a great joy for me to be with you this morning. I get over here maybe once a year, and when I come, I bring thunder. You hear that? It's here. my name is Jason Van Dorsen. I'm on staff here at RBC. I do mainly graphics and communications, but I love to love it when I get opportunities to teach the Word. And again, I'm probably over here maybe once or twice a year with you guys. Now, My kids are little. So there, the oldest is 10, so we're not quite where you guys are. You guys, you make me nervous a little bit. I'm just going to say that. So you guys have been in a series called Living Proof, I think, and you've been studying the topic of love. And unless I totally miscounted, this would be the sixth and I think the final teaching on the topic of love. And you guys have looked at love in a variety of different aspects, what it is to love yourself, love your neighbor, love God. And so I'm sort of like the, and let me tell you guys are a deeply loved group of people. I didn't get to listen to all the messages, but working, you know, I see Bob and Lee and Justine and Aaron and these guys, I see them, you know, more or less daily. And let me just tell you, these guys absolutely love you. They are pouring out their lives for you guys. And it is awesome to see. And so I'm like this little tiny caboose that's sort of coming along after these guys have done a great job on this topic. And even beyond that, so I studied last week. I had all my stuff ready together. I'm a theology guy, so I like theology. It's super nerdy. I use a lot of big, weird words. I got my Bible upside down here. Not helpful. And about 10 o'clock last night, I'm reading through stuff. I was reading through this specific verse in Luke chapter 6. And about 10 o'clock last night, I'm getting the feeling like God's like, I want you to scrap all that other stuff. You're going to redo it, and we're going to talk about this. So if you've ever, like, studied for a test and you show up on test day and realize that you studied for the wrong test, that's kind of where I am this morning. So we're gonna pray and see what Jesus has got for us. Bow your heads with me, if you would. Father, thank you so much for your great love for us. Father, you have shown us with an infinite clarity how much you love us in the person of Christ. And even as we watch this skit this morning and these themes of even foot washing and forgiveness and healing and sacrifice, Father, you are so specific and clear in how you love us. And as these guys have engaged with this topic of love over the last few weeks, I pray, Father, that this would be a helpful closer for them in this series. Lord, we are grateful for you. We're grateful for your love. We're grateful for your word, Father, which instructs us and tells us, shows us, molds us, changes us, leads and guides and directs us. We're grateful, Father, for all these ways, these good ways that you love us. So we pray that you would bless our time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Obviously, and I'm sure these guys have said this in a variety of ways, the topic of love is such a huge, broad topic. And from a strictly theological standpoint, it is such a huge theme that no one person is really ever qualified to totally teach everything about love. I read this is a quote from a guy named A.W. Tozer, old guy from way back, wrote a book called Knowledge of the Holy. And he says this, it's beautiful. He says, if we would know God and for others' sake tell what we know about him, we must speak of his love. All Christians have tried, but none have ever done it very well. I can do no more justice to that awesome and wonder-filled theme than a child can grasp a star. Still, by reaching toward the star, the child may call attention to it and even indicate the direction one must look to see it. And so as I stretch my heart toward the high love of God, someone who has not known about it before may be encouraged to look up and have hope. And I hope that that's what this series, I hope that's what our time today even can do, is to sort of point you in this direction, that we might see with just a little greater clarity what the love of God is, and that we might have hope as we move through life, as you move through all the stuff that's on your plate as students, as wherever you are in your life and in your walk. Obviously, you guys have discussed a lot of this, and Scripture is totally saturated with different depictions of the love of God. You have 1 Corinthians 13, which gives us this exhaustive sort of list of love is this stuff, but it's not this stuff. And at the end, it says, in the end, there's faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And the reason love is the greatest is that at some point, faith and hope will pass away. At some point, your faith, if your faith is in Christ, your faith will become sight. You will see Jesus at some point. Everyone will. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess, whether you believed in him or not. But at some point, your faith will become sight. So faith passes away. At some point, you enter into his eternal kingdom. And you no longer have to hope. You no longer have to yearn, because there's no tears. There's no sorrow. There's nothing there that you that is incomplete. And so at some point, you won't need to hope and yearn and strive for things you don't have, or things that you do have that you don't want. And so what remains? Love. Love remains. That's why of faith, hope, and love, love is the greatest. John 15:13 tells us that greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. We see a beautiful depiction there of the sacrificial nature of love. You guys know John 3:16. I'm sure, even if you're not a Christian, you've heard that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You're probably familiar, and here's another verse. Even if you're not a Christian, if you're not a committed follower of Christ, you've probably heard 1 John 4:8, which says, God is love. You know, that's one of those coffee cup verses that you see it in the Christian bookstore or whatever. God is love. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And that's just like a quick sprinkling some of the things that the Bible says about love. And yet, in our culture, in our time, we have a deep confusion about what love even is. Because if I were to throw this out and ask you, like, what are some things you love? Some of you may say, well, I love my mom. I love tacos. I love my dog. I love school. I love sports. I love Jesus. And we would sort of lump all of that stuff together under this one category, under this one word, love. And we don't really mean, I love tacos. Although tacos are good, maybe some proof that God loves us. But when we say, I love tacos, we don't mean the same thing as when we say, I love my mother. I love my father. I love other people. We use the same word, but we mean different things. And so love is a huge topic. And so there's all this confusion. Well, is love an action? Is love a feeling? What does it mean to love God? And again, you guys have covered some of these topics, but it's a massive subject. What does it mean that God loves us, and yet we're still in a world where pain and suffering come across, where there's genocide and ISIS and abortions, and, you know, what does that mean? That's an age-old theological question. I'm not going to answer it for you this morning. We're not going there. Where we are going, it's a huge topic. It's giant. You can't cover all this stuff in a single series. What we are going to look at this morning is something, I think, much more simple than maybe we tend to think about love. And if you've got your Bibles, turn over to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7. We're going to go to the end of Luke 7. We're going to look at verses 36 through 50. Because as we close out this series on love, there's a particular story that I want to share with you today that shows us in a very simple, very beautiful, and very practical way what God's love for us looks like, and how our love for him can look like. What his love looks like and what our response to his love can be. So let's look at Luke 7. We're going to start in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. So Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man, speaking of Jesus, if he were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So Simon is the Pharisee. And Simon the Pharisee answers and says, say it, teacher. Give it to me. And Jesus begins to teach a parable. And he says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the money back in the day, and the other owed him 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon the Pharisee answered, and he said, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. You're correct. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began talking among themselves, saying, who is this that he even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And so let's look at this. Let's take it apart a little bit. We're going to look at the three main characters. There's three main folks here we're going to look at. And the first is this guy, the Simon. Simon the Pharisee. He's a Pharisee. He's a well-known religious leader of the day. Pharisees are full-time ministry guys. They are like absolute super pastors for the day. And what that meant in the context of where they were, outwardly, this was a good, upright, religious man. He's got a very impressive theological education. He's memorized extensive portions of the scripture. Like, this guy can probably quote Genesis, like the whole thing, and more. This is a man who has exercised just rigorous self-discipline. He prays constantly. He tithes. He gives. He fasts regularly. He's a guy who's out in the synagogue praying three times a day, at least. This is someone who's never missed a day of church in his life. For all outward appearances, this is a good man who is a respected religious leader in his community. And he's invited Jesus to eat with him. Now, at this point in Jesus' life and ministry, he has created a stir. At this point, people know something's different with this guy Jesus. He's done some teaching. Lepers, at this point, have come to Jesus and have been healed. Paralyzed people have been healed. Crowds of people have gathered around Jesus, reached out and touched him. Crowds, and have become physically healed. Earlier in this chapter, he's raised a dead person from death back to life. And he's doing all this stuff while preaching this crazy message about love and forgiveness of sins and loving your enemies. And so at this point, like, there is a lot of buzz around Jesus. He's big time. And Simon, the supposed to be like the big religious guy in the area, has invited Jesus home for his dinner. And maybe he's thinking, I need to check this guy out. I need to see what he's all about. Everybody's talking about Jesus at this point. It would probably be very intriguing to sort of interact with him, to discuss theology, and to figure out who this guy is. Again, if you hear about some kid or some guy, even modern day, you know, he's doing all this crazy stuff, he's healing people, like, you're going to want, there's going to be an attraction there. You're going to want to try to get to find out who this guy is. But we can tell from the text that Simon already has a level of assumption. He's already drawn some conclusions about who Jesus is, and it's not favorable. He's not seeing Jesus in a good light. He's not impressed by Jesus. And he is certainly, absolutely not looking to worship Jesus. He's not looking to express love or admiration to Jesus. How do we know this? Because as the story opens, they're having dinner, and Jesus' feet are still dirty. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us modern day. But in this time and culture, nobody had, you know, sweet Nikes or, you know, Vans or whatever. They're walking around in bare feet or sandals, and you're walking around this deserty environment, a lot of dirt, a lot of dust. And so when you go into somebody's house in this day and age, the first thing, whether you're rich or poor, is you're offered water to wash your dirty feet. Now, especially if you're in the house of a well-known city official, the religious leader, this is like sort of like maybe coming into the house of the Pope. But he did not offer anything to Jesus that would have been common hospitality for the time. It's a big deal. Not washing Jesus' feet when he comes into your house for dinner sent an unmistakable message in that culture. Foot washing for guests, deeply ingrained for thousands of years. And so to not even offer it would have been a clear mark of disdain, would have been a clear way of dishonoring a guest. It's not something in that time, place, culture, context that would have been forgotten. And so even though Simon the Pharisee has invited Jesus into his home, he is at best skeptical about Jesus, to the point that he's willing to throw out cultural norms and risk appearing inappropriately rude. And we know from verse 39 that he's apparently sort of looking to disprove that Jesus is anything special, because we get like this inner dialogue. This woman is like touching Jesus' feet. If he was really a prophet, he would know that she's a sinner. Now, again, that's a big deal. If you're a religious guy, if you're a teacher, you're a rabbi like Jesus, like the Pharisee, being touched by a sinner is awful, because then it infects you. That was the way they thought of this, and so it was a big deal. And so he's looking to sort of disprove Jesus. He seems interested in Jesus, but Simon the Pharisee clearly does not need Jesus. He certainly doesn't love Jesus. He's a Pharisee. He's a religious guy. He does all the right stuff. Attends his church, tithes, gives his money, does the Bible study, shows up for youth group, does whatever. He's doing fine. He does not need Jesus. So that's Simon. That's our first character in the story. Here's the second character, the woman. We don't know her name. The text does not give her a name, but the author, Luke, delicately calls her a woman of the city who was a sinner. Is anybody confused about what he means by that? Probably not. A woman of the city who was a sinner. She's a prostitute. Luke is saying it delicately, but she is a prostitute. She spent her life most likely, up to this point, selling her body for sex, giving up little pieces of her soul for gifts, for attention, for affection, for money. And we can surmise from the text that she's been pretty good at what she does, because she comes in with an alabaster flask. Now, alabaster was a stone, and it's used to carry precious stuff. And in this particular alabaster flask, the text tells us, it carries ointment, perfume. Now, just on that description alone, this would have been a costly item for the day. This is walking in with something that's very precious. Some scholars say this may have cost as much as a year's earnings, this alabaster vessel with ointment or perfume in it. We don't know for sure, but this represents something very precious. It represents a costly sacrifice on her behalf. Now, the fact that she's carrying this thing, this little flask, tells us something else. It tells us that the thing that she does here is premeditated. The fact that she brought this in, this is not something you would carry around with you just in case. This is something you would hide away and lock away, seek so somebody doesn't steal it or find it or get it. This is not an item you would just sort of carry around for fun. And so the fact that she's here with it shows us that this is not a random thing she's walking into. She's thought about this. This is her pouring this on the feet of Jesus is premeditated. She deliberately set out to do this. And in fact, the text opens by saying, look, when she found out, when she heard, because news gets around about this Jesus guy and about this important religious Pharisee guy, when news got around that he was going to be here at this time, she shows up with this thing. She made sure she was there too. Now, that sounds also a little odd, right? Like if you invited your friend to dinner, it's unlikely I'm just going to walk in your house and like hang out at the back wall, watch you guys eat and talk. Not so in this time. Now, these guys don't, you know, there's not TV, there's not Netflix, there's not Hulu, you don't have a tablet. And so one of the things culturally, normatively, that you would do is that a thing like this, where you've got two important people getting together to discuss theology and topics and stuff, is that people that were not invited would show up at that place, show up at that house, show up at that synagogue, show up at that temple, and just sort of hang out in the background and listen. That was totally normal at this time. Life was way more open and public for these guys than something that, you know, that we would experience today. And so at such a dinner party as this, it's Jesus, the Pharisees, probably some other religious guys, uninvited onlookers were allowed to stand on the sidelines and sort of listen in. And they would listen in to these conversations. You know, later, it'd be like us just, you know, discussing our sports, you know, sportscast. Oh, did you see the play? Did you see that? They would go and be like, oh, did you hear the theological point this guy made about the Torah and the this and the that? Like, that's the sort of thing that these guys would engage in. So in that aspect, it's not unusual. That said, this is not a place that a woman like her would typically show up. This is like a prostitute sort of showing up for an elders meeting. It's awkward. It's a little weird. It's out of place. She doesn't belong there. And so in that sense, it's very unusual. And she doesn't say anything. There's no record of her, like, speaking at all. But everybody there would have known that this is not a place that she should be. Her very presence creates sort of this awkward tension that everybody there would have been most likely aware of. But at some point, what this tells us is at some point, she has heard Jesus' teachings. She's heard about him. And it has apparently changed her life so that when she comes into the scene, when she enters the story for us, apparently her life has been so changed that she's willing to ignore sort of the cultural norms of the day and the social protocols. And so she shows up at, like, the elders meeting to anoint this guy's feet with perfume. to anoint someone with ointment or oil or perfume. Again, a common practice for the day. We don't do that now. You come to my house, I'm not going to dump olive oil on you. In those days, totally normal. It was a show of hospitality and respect, particularly for someone who is considered holy, someone who's considered important. And so this lady shows up, and Jesus and Simon the Pharisee, probably some other guys, are reclining around the table. And when we talk about that, just so you can see it, picture like a big round table like this. Maybe it's square. They don't have chairs. It's a low table. It's low to the floor. And you're sort of doing one of these things. Like, here's the table. You're kind of doing this. Your feet, you know, everybody's here around the circle, sort of like spokes on a wheel. And so you're laying there on your side. Your feet are stretched out sort of behind you. And you're, you know, you've got a cushion or a pillow. And you're sort of engaging with people here. Your feet are out behind you. And so there's at this point, likely a crowd of onlookers sort of around them, listening to what they're talking about, what they're saying, all that. And so when this lady gets here, she's absolutely overcome with emotion, so much so that she can't even contain her tears. She's apparently so emotional and so excited about seeing Jesus, and she starts crying. She cries so much. She cries so much that she's getting his dirty, unwashed feet wet. And so she takes down her hair, and she begins to use that like a towel to dry off. Now, there's a movement here on her part, because it begins off, and it starts off, and it says that she's standing behind him. He's reclining. He's laying down. She's standing behind him. What's she have to do to wash his feet off? Well, she's not Rapunzel, so she's not just sort of... So she's got to get down on her knees. She moves from standing to a kneeling position. That's a position of worship. That's a position of worship. So she takes down her hair and she dries off his feet that she has now washed with her tears. Now, again, we miss that because we don't have probably an equivalent in our day. But respectable women in these days were to cover their heads. It was the cultural norm. And in fact, in this time, having your hair exposed was considered promiscuous. You'd be like, you're sending a very bad message if you're walking around with your hair out, much less down. It was considered at this time an absolute disgrace and a shame for a woman to unbind her hair in the presence of men. But this woman seems so overwhelmed with the presence of Jesus that her gratitude and her love just spills out. And she totally forgets about her surroundings. And then she starts kissing his feet. And again, this would be like maybe this many people in the room, and everybody's watching this. But she starts kissing his feet and pouring this ointment, this perfume on his feet. All of these are signs of reverence, of gratitude, of love. And this whole scene reveals this sort of spontaneous, dramatic expression of love directed. This is not a performance. This is not a show she's putting on so everybody can watch. This is something that she is directing directly, specifically, pointedly to Jesus. So that's two of our three characters. Who's the third character? Well, the third is Jesus himself. The guy at the center of all this tension, of all this social awkwardness, of all this controversy. This woman displays an act of, sort of culturally inappropriate respect and admiration and love. And Simon the Pharisee starts thinking, I gotcha, Jesus, because if you knew how bad this woman was, you would never allow her to touch you. Now, that's in his head. So he says, Jesus can't be a prophet. He can't be anything special. He's thinking that. And then Jesus, side note, showing that he actually is a prophet, addresses him specifically on the point. He does this brilliant thing. Jesus tells this story, and it's a parable. It's a short parable, but it's a good one. And it illustrates the right response to the free gift of grace and forgiveness that he is going to offer to sinners through the cross, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. The story is a simple one. A moneylender, a loan shark, gives money to two different people, neither of which are able to repay their loan. One of them borrowed 10 times more money than the other. But the moneylender forgives the debt of both people. Which of the two, Jesus asked Simon, would love the moneylender more? Simon's sort of cautious answer is, well, I suppose the one who owed the most would love more. Jesus confirmed, yeah, you're right. You got it. You hit the nail on the head. And he lays out this beautiful principle, this beautiful, simple principle about love. Those who are forgiven much love much. Those who are forgiven much love much. Jesus takes this principle and he applies it to Simon and to the sinful woman. Now, Simon shunned this woman because she was a sinner. And he expected that Jesus would do likewise. But Jesus rebukes Simon by showing that in every aspect, this woman, this sinner, this woman of ill repute, this prostitute, outdid the religious guy in her acts of love and devotion. Simon didn't even show Jesus the minimum courtesy of having his servants wash Jesus' feet. This woman not only washed his feet, she did it with her tears and dried it off with her hair. Simon did not give a kiss of greeting. Again, common practice. You do a little... Sorry. Do one of those. Common practice. When you're meeting someone and greeting them, this woman did not cease to kiss the feet of Jesus, which at first were apparently pretty dirty. Simon did not anoint the head of Jesus with oil, common practice of hospitality and respect. The woman anointed his feet with her expensive ointment, her expensive perfume from this precious alabaster flask. The woman outdid Simon the Pharisee in showing love to the Lord. The woman was, at least in Simon's mind, the greater sinner. Everybody knew what she was about on the outside, just like everybody knew what the Pharisee was about from the outside. But as Jesus pointed out, the woman showed greater love because she has been forgiven much. And so from Simon's dinner and Jesus' parable, the simple and beautiful truth is revealed. And it's for us. It's for you. The one who has been forgiven, loves more. Now, I want to point out that the woman's actions here did not earn her forgiveness. Instead, her actions show that she had already accepted the truth of Christ. She had already accepted who he is. She's already, at this point, when she enters into the story, she's been forgiven. By announcing the woman's sins forgiven, Jesus is simply stating what is already true. He's not saying, well, she performed in the right way, now I'll forgive her. He's saying this is an act of love from someone who has already been forgiven. The woman's love toward Jesus comes in response to something God has already done in her life. And this story, as it plays out, is a picture of God's love for you and I in offering his forgiveness, even for the worst things that you and I have done. And we've done some bad stuff. This story shows us a right response to his love. That like this woman, we would gladly go wherever he is. Even if it means that we have to go into a place that's awkward or scary, where we're judged. And that we would give of what we have, the precious things we have, whatever things we hold dear to us, that we would be willing to give those, to pour them out at Jesus' feet. And so let me simply ask you today, of the Pharisee and the prostitute, which do you relate to more? Who are you in this story? Are you Simon the Pharisee? Are you mainly concerned about appearances, about the outward arrangement of how you look, how you come across? Maybe you do the church thing, you read your Bible, you show up here on Sundays, you went on a missions trip. Maybe you do the right things. But you're all about that look. You're all about how it comes across to other people. But Jesus himself is distant to you. He's at arm's length. Now, maybe you're more like an indifferent observer of Jesus. You're sort of checking it out. You're studying him, but you don't really think that you need him yet. Like the Pharisee, you're good enough on your own. Maybe you've done some bad stuff. I mean, you're not perfect, right? Who's perfect? Nobody's perfect. But you're not as bad as these other guys over here. And in fact, maybe the bad people around you, you think, are mainly there so that you look better. And like Simon the Pharisee, you're not yet willing to get messy or awkward. And you're certainly not willing to go out of your way to actually show those around you that you have any love or respect for Jesus. Maybe you fall somewhere in there. Maybe you fall. Maybe you're more like the sinful woman. She's done a lot of bad stuff, and she knows it, and everybody around her knows it. She's heard about Jesus. She's heard from Jesus. And by the time she shows up in her story, as we said, she has accepted Jesus. Think about the courage it took for her to just show up and be there. Her actions here are not about looking good. They're not about what the people around her think. She is so grateful and so thankful that her sins are forgiven. So overwhelmed that she can be right with God. And so her actions here are just an overflow of her love for Christ. Maybe you're somewhere on that spectrum. You've done some things you're ashamed of. Maybe you've done some stuff that you feel puts you on a bad path. And maybe something inside of you is saying, you know what, it's probably too late for you. You've taken steps down this way. It's too late. You're too far damaged. You're too far gone. It's not true. You know, and maybe it's not quite so dramatic for you. You're walking with Jesus. But maybe you're still holding back. There are still some things, some alabaster jar that you're holding on to. You're not yet willing to step in and go deep and be bold in your love for Christ and for others. And so where are you this morning? Who are you in this story? I love the fact that Jesus asks the question, do you see this woman? He says to Simon, do you see this woman? Everybody saw her. And so he's not asking, hey, do you physically see that she walked into the room? He means, do you really see her? Do you see her beyond what she has done? Do you see who she is? Because everybody there had a label for her. Everybody there had something they would associate her with. She had labels for herself, probably. But Jesus had a better label. And it was forgiven. You guys are here. We're getting probably over time. But I know that you're here, and I know that you have labels that people have given you, that you have given yourself. You're the ugly one, you're the fat one, you're the fast one, you're the funny one, you're the loud one, you're, you know, whatever you are. Maybe you're the quiet one, the good one, the bad one. Maybe you're the invisible one. But whatever labels you happen to have brought in with you today, let me assure you that Jesus has a better one. And it is forgiven, and it is loved. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. And if your trust is in Jesus, you have been forgiven all. And so you are free to love him and love others with a reckless love. Those who are forgiven much, love much. The love of God, the love of Christ, is absolutely yours for the taking. And so if you have been forgiven much, my prayer, my hope, my encouragement, my admonishment to you this morning as you leave this place, as you live your lives, is to love much. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for the great and mighty and unmistakable love of Jesus that we will marvel at for billions of years, and it will still seem new to us. Father, we thank you for this great love that you've shown us at the cross through Christ. And as these guys leave this place, as they continue to think through what it means to love you, to be loved by you, to love others as an extension of your love for us, Father, I pray that you would do great and awesome things in their hearts and their minds and their emotions and their lives and their spheres of influence. Father, I pray that you would help us see how much we have been forgiven, whether our debt was 500 or 50. Lord, we were drowning. And whether you're drowning in 500 feet of water or 50 feet of water, you're still drowning. But Father, you have rescued us. You have made a way. You have paid our debt. You have forgiven us. We have been forgiven much. Lord, would you help us love much? I pray that you would bless these guys and the rest of their day. I pray these things. I ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen.